Our sermon title for this morning is The Glory of the Incarnation. And to begin, I just want to read the text. It's a large chunk of text, so we're gonna read the whole thing, and we'll read it throughout as normal, but buckle up, because we've got a lot to cover. So if you have your Bibles, which I hope you do, turn to Luke chapter 2, and we will cover this morning verses 8 through 20. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. Let me read God's word. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And it happened that when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they went in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it marveled at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary was treasuring all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as was told them. You noticed, once again, we sung some Christmas songs this morning because we're looking at the birth of Christ, and it just happens to be in July. I said Christmas in July last week. I didn't know it was a cultural idiom. I don't know what else to call it. Maybe a thing. Afterwards, I felt a little embarrassed talking to somebody, and they were like, "You said Christmas in July?" And I was like, "Yeah, well, it's Christmas in July." But if you don't know what I'm talking about right now, you're good. We're in the same boat. We don't understand these things, and that's okay. As we look this morning, we're looking at the glory of the incarnation. Going into the Old Testament, the word for glory was associated with weightiness, heaviness. It can even be used in non-theological contexts to describe a burden. It can describe something of great importance, riches, or reputation. I think the takeaway there for us is glory was often intended to communicate something that was almost as though felt. It left an impact. Sometimes there are events in history or in our lives that leave an impact on us, are there not? Maybe you look at a moment back in your life and you go, "That moment was defining for me. It led to everything else going forward." Because that moment has weight, or it has glory, even in a negative way, that shapes us, and it causes things not to be forgotten, but have a long-lasting impact, maybe even a sense of awe or excitement. History has these moments that are apart from us as well, right? So monumental that they reverberate through time. Think about how World War II affected North America. There was monumental impacts because of all that happened during that time. And yet all of this, whatever moment you're thinking of in your life, whatever moment you can think of history, if it's not the moment of Christ's birth and all that comes with it, the beginning of this impact, there's nothing to compare it to. The way I would describe it is Jesus is the greatest earthquake of history. Because when that motion begins, it is not stopped. In fact, it sends shockwaves throughout the rest of history, so much so that it's shaped and defined the contours of everything else that comes after it. If you've ever lived through an earthquake, right, sometimes they're little. And things rattle on the shelves and that's it. But a big earthquake, it can shake so hard that you can come to a terrain that you once knew that's been completely transformed because everything is reformed through that power, that weight of that moment. That is the incarnation, the birth of Christ, the entering of Christ into this world, because the Son of God from eternity past is born of a virgin and takes on flesh, and then that is so that he might become the Savior of the world. Last week, we looked at the poverty of the incarnation, and this week, we will flip that coin over and we'll look at the glory of the incarnation. Another way of thinking of it is we're going to move on from what the Son of God must become incarnate to what he will accomplish in his incarnation, salvation, and prove himself to be the Lord of all. One pastor said of this text, as we look at the message of the angel, that this really just is the message of Christmas explained. You want to know what Christmas is all about? You turn right here and you get God's divine revelation as to what Christmas is. So we looked at history last week, and now we will look at explicitly the theology of that history made plain for us. And last week was important because it builds up to this moment. Glory is bright when it's in contrast with something that's dark, right? The riches of Christ, as we'll see in this text, make all the more sense when we see the poverty of what he became in the incarnation. And you may ask yourself, well, why does God do this? Why does God do this? We don't really operate like this. We're very pragmatic, are we not? I don't know if you're a Lord of the Rings fan here this morning, so I might lose part of you, but I think you're all well enough aware with the story of the Lord of the Rings that there's a character, Frodo, and he's got to destroy the ring in Mordor. And there's always mockery made when the eagles take Frodo. Why didn't they just do it at the start? But Tolkien is a great writer, is he not? And so the eagles don't come at the start. In fact, the drama unfolds before us so that at that moment when they finally make it there, there's a sense of awe and grandeur. It is no different with God. Tolkien's just a copywriter. Or not a copywriter. What's the word? Plagiarizer. He's just a plagiarizer. God is not pragmatic. Never forget that, friends. He doesn't have to be. We have to be. God does not. He takes a young girl from Bethlehem and brings her to Nazareth at the moment she's about to give birth. Why wouldn't you just pick a girl in Bethlehem? Wouldn't that be easier? But that misses the whole point. God is not pragmatic. He does not have to be. Instead, God is glorious, and he has to be that. His glory must be seen. And so we start with the framework of this impoverishment in the incarnation, so that as we hit the glory of it here, it makes it all the more stunning. And the shockwave of the birth of Christ and its impact will be all the more beautiful, all the more powerful, as we see God working through the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's start in our text this morning. We're going to look at verses 8 through 14, which is the proclamation of glory. And that comes through the mouths of the angels. Let me read 8 through 14 one more time. It says, in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Our text begins in verse 8, and it begins with the unlikely candidates to receive glorious news. If you're familiar with your Old Testament, particularly with Egypt, you remember that Egyptians don't like shepherds. They despise them. In Israel, shepherds were not despised, but they were still nobodies. They couldn't be despised because of what? Who was a shepherd? Think back in your Old Testament history. Pretty significant person. What's his name? David. Yeah, David's a shepherd. So if you love David, which the Israelites do, you can't really despise shepherds. But that being said, it didn't really make them first-class citizens. They were still just a lowly group of men sitting in the dark watching over their flocks. But this is where God would choose to send an angel to declare the birth of his son. Not a palace, no royal audience, shepherds who comes and stands before them. If you've been with us in Luke, you remember that there's been multiple appearances of angels so far. One came to Zechariah, another to Mary. And you may think, well, that's only two. That's not really that much. But remember what preceded this. 400 years of silence. 400 years where God did not send a prophet. God did not speak. His words were not heard beside the written word. And now from 400 years of silence to 9 months, we have our third, well, a little over 9 months, I guess, we have our third angel appearance. And that's shortly to be joined by a multitude of angels. And so we know, again, something big is happening. And notice that even the result of one angel appearing is a big deal. What does the text describe it as? It says, the angel came and stood before them, verse 9, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. If you've ever been in an area that has no light pollution, it can get very dark. And now, we are used to lights being able to turn on in the middle of darkness, are we not, right? Maybe you've been, if you were with us years ago at Cultus Lake at a family campout, and we're walking around, it's very dark, and suddenly no one can see anything. Why? Because TJ's playing with a new flashlight. You remember that. But here, they didn't have power sources like that. They had candles. And suddenly it says the glory of the Lord shone around them. An angel standing right before them. The glory of God, such a significant phrase. You go through the Old Testament and it's everywhere and always at big moments. Can you remember some of them? Maybe when God gives manna or when he gives the law and the covenant at Mount Sinai, the glory of God is there. Even when he promises the restoration of his people and the restoration of creation, what is it described as? The glory of the Lord filling the earth. When God would meet with his people in the tabernacle, the glory of the Lord would come down, but not anymore. That's foreign. That's foreign to this generation. But here on one night, suddenly, the darkness is shattered. It all but vanishes, being completely pushed out by the brightness that accompanies this angel. And the shepherds, their field and their flocks are suddenly illuminated with more light than they have ever seen. What a beautiful picture to accompany the message that they're about to speak. And yet, the angels were what? Look at how the text says. They're terribly frightened. They're terribly frightened, and rightly so. And though they're trembling, the angel speaks and says to them, look at verse 10, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. Now, if you remember back to the encounter of an angel with Zechariah and Mary, we have some differences and some similarities between this encounter and the other angelic encounters. First, the difference, and I think it's an important difference. Who was the angel that spoke to Zechariah, and who was the angel that spoke to Mary? Gabriel, mentioned by name, what, both times? Now, this may be Gabriel, but notice that there's no mention of the name. Why? because that's not important anymore. It's not important who the angel is. It's important what the angel is about to say. The message is now more important than the messenger. And there's going to be, though no titles given to this angel, quite a few titles given to the Messiah, Jesus. Now, consistent, that's the difference, consistent with other appearances of angelic beings, the opening words are, don't be afraid, and that's followed by an explanation, right? A reason's given why they ought not to be afraid. And if the shepherds, which we're going to find out shortly they are, if they're willing to get past the terror of this bright night and this angel that's appeared to them, the words that follow, the explanation the angels give, truly will take anyone from a place of fear to a place of faith. So let's look at what the angel says in this proclamation. The angel says, to start, I bring good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. This word, I bring good news, is just a verbal form of I'm bringing the gospel. I'm speaking the gospel unto you. And this gospel is good news of great joy for God's people. Good news is often accompanied by great joy, is it not? When you've received good news in your life, it yields in your heart what? Great joy. Men, married men, if you've ever been engaged, there is great joy in that moment of engagement when you ask, will you marry me? And the answer is, I do. I will. Not I do. Yes. Whoever said it, you got it. Great joy. Great joy to your parents right now. You can think back many times in your life when you've received good news and it produces great joy. And if you think about the nation of Israel here, I think joy is something that they would be struggling with. You think about a nation that's got promises and there's nothing like Israel. You think a nation that has blessings and there's nothing like Israel. And yet in this moment of time, what are they experiencing? Consequences for disobedience. They barely can see any of God's promised blessing to them. Virtually none of that is being experienced presently. But the angel says, look, I've got good news, and it's going to bring great joy. And that's in contrast with the Jewish people. If you heard last week, I talked about how in the Roman culture, the emperor was the one who brought about the gospel. He had that term commonly used of him. In fact, though, you could say, well, this term, it does exist in the Old Testament, so maybe gospel is originally an Old Testament term. It wasn't popularly used by the Jews of this time, but was popularly used by the Romans. And so when this angel comes, he contradicts the news of the day. Caesar has no gospel. Caesar has no gospel, but Jesus does. And just like in those days, brothers and sisters, the world has its own gospel. Just like then, it does now. Every movement has a gospel, or at least wants to have one. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever noticed whatever the world is pushing and promoting? They're offering you a gospel. They're offering you good news. And they're spreading it, and then they're telling you, hey, you need to buy into this because this is what you're looking for. This is what you need. And it's really just basic marketing at its core. Every marketing person knows that. What are you going to do? You got to convince someone that they need your product. But the world goes beyond products. It goes to lifestyles. It goes to worldviews. And it serves them up as a platter that says, hey, this is your salvation. This will save you from that which is currently awful in your life. Lately, it's been things like reparations for race and race inequality. Sometimes and often, especially this month, it's acceptance of identity or gender. It can be political ideologies or political parties. It can be cultural or social reform. It can be humanitarianism or world aid. All of these things are served up to you as though this is the good news that you need. And maybe you've even bought into one of these things as though it is truly good news, as though it truly is the gospel. And if so, let me remind you, as this text does, that there is only one true good news, and that is the news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the only news that you have been commissioned to spread. Nothing else. And though Jesus' gospel, it may have implications on really every single one of those things that I just mentioned, that is not the good news, and it ought to never become central to our life or our message. It can't creep into our good news, because our gospel is very simple. It's about our Savior. It's about God the Son born in the city of David to come and save his people from their sins. And look at verse 11, how it starts. It says, "For today in the city of David there has been born to you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Notice that word today. It just happened. It just happened. This is the fulfillment of what Gabriel promised in chapter 1, the fulfillment of promises long ago. The Savior has been born to you. I love that language, born for you, a Savior. He is Christ the Lord. And you may ask this morning, well, why do I need a Savior? Why do I need a Savior? That's a good question. It's a question that the Bible answers for us. And it's, again, quite clear. And it's quite contrary to the answer the world might have unto what they want to save you for and what you need a Savior from. But the Bible says this: you need a Savior so that you can be saved from guilt and the penalty of your sins. You need a Savior so that you can be saved from what? The coming judgment of God. This is what this text declares to us this morning. This is why it can be said that Christ is a Savior for you. If you think about all the things the world offers, it might sound like a Savior for some, because some might fall into the categories that it's offering salvation, quote unquote, unto. But here it says, it's a Savior for you. Each and every person on this planet, this is the Savior. Because if you, this morning, are a human being, you're a descendant of Adam, which means you're a sinner. You're a lawbreaker. You are guilty. Every time you sin, God knows. Don't be mistaken. Every time you sin, God knows. Every time you sin, he takes it into account. And he most certainly sees and then judges. And you have no way to remove your sins from yourself. You can't do it. The Bible makes all of that very clear. And so Jesus, just as the angel said to these shepherds, he's a Savior for you. One that you need and one that God has provided, not for someone else, not for that other person that you think is worse than you, but for you. For your own sins and your own offenses before God. Sometimes we mitigate sin, we excuse it away, we downplay it. But even if we could do all of those things, even if we could minimize our sins, no one could ever say that they haven't sinned once. No one could ever say that, and that's enough to make you guilty. And yet, of course, we have not sinned once, right? We never stop at one. We only ever start at one. Every single day, the list of our sins, it grows and it grows and it grows, and it becomes larger, and our burden becomes bigger and bigger. And the only one who can do anything to relieve us and to take this away from us is the one that the angel proclaims right here and says, a Savior for you. What a precious and glorious proclamation that the Savior would say, God has sent his own son born in Bethlehem to be a Savior for you and a Savior for me. Jesus, the Messiah, it calls him the Christ here. He's the anointed one. He's God's chosen one. He's the one who's promised to redeem the lost, to save those who cannot save themselves. And he is the Lord. Man, you take any one of those three titles, and it transcends any title we've ever given to anyone. You take the highest form of authority or honor that you could bestow on someone in a title, and maybe that would be a ruler of a nation, right? A king or a president. But then you go Savior, and that's bigger. You go Messiah, and that's better. You go Lord, and that's supreme over. And Jesus is all three. Jesus, our Savior, our Messiah, our Lord, God himself, this term of Lord has been used and will continue to be used by Luke. He loves it, and he has no problem using it to talk about God and then to talk about Jesus. He just sees exactly what's happening, that God himself has come, and that he has come to take on our greatest need. One commentator said this, God did not send an economist because our deepest need is not poverty, nor a philosopher because our trouble is not incoherence. He did not send a psychologist for our problem is not maladjustment, nor an entertainer for our problem is not boredom, nor an administrator for we are not disorganized, nor a religious leader because we are not many of us anyway, irreligious. He sent a Savior, a Messiah, a Lord. Such is the proclamation of Christmas. Accompanying this, the angel gives the shepherds a sign by which they can find this Savior. They will find him where? In a manger wrapped in cloths. Now, unlike the Magi who get led exactly to where Jesus is with a star, the shepherds are kind of just sent off. You're going to find him lying in a manger. And in one sense, that's pretty specific, right? It's pretty unlikely that there's any other babies right now in Bethlehem born in a manger. We talked about that last week. And yet, think about what this endeavored for them as they're going to leave shortly and find this baby. What are they doing? Going knocking house to house? Has a baby been born here? Has a baby been born here? Oh, yes. Is he in a manger? What an odd thing, but a perfect sign. A perfect sign to remind them of the humility of Christ and the uniqueness of what's taken place. This is such a strange juxtaposition, right? Just on the heels of a Savior has been born to you, Christ the Lord, you'll find him in a manger. I don't know if that caused them pause for a moment, right? I think it would have. Really? How do these two things work together? But if they considered themselves for a moment, it really matches up perfectly, doesn't it? They're a bunch of nobodies. And God is communicating through this birth that he's coming for those who are not mighty, that he's coming for those who are not great, but he's coming to those who are lowly, to those who are humble. Isn't that throughout all of Scripture, God's heart is towards the humble? God is opposed to the proud, but, kids, can you finish this one off? God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What an invitation that is. That's the invitation of Christmas. That's the invitation of our Savior born in a manger. Now, I would already say at this point, the proclamation of the angel was pretty glorious, right? And you could stop there, but this is not enough. Things are actually, in effect, about to kick into high gear. The final two verses of this proclamation only blow this one even further into glory and bring it further into glory. Verses 13 and 14 say this, and suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Things only go up from here, and they really increase and escalate exponentially. We go from one angel to what? A multitude. Now, these shepherds have never seen one angel, and they were terribly frightened with one angel. And now it's a multitude. How much more the glory of the Lord shining around them? Probably as though it were brighter than the brightest day they had ever seen. A huge number of angels show up. A multitude. We have no idea what number that is. But whenever it's used in Scripture, it's used to emphasize that there's just a mass of people. Whether it's crowding around Jesus, crowding around the apostles, showing up because the city's in disarray. That's the word used here. And that many angels come to these lowly shepherds. I was once at the birthday party of a 2-year-old. And sometimes birthday parties, especially in certain cultures, can be known for overdoing it. I'll put it that way. This was a 2-year-old, and really nothing was held back. We went, and tons of people were invited. We went through this wonderful place for kids. But my kids, who were about 5, 6 at this age, they were having a blast because it was really suited for them. And this little one was just 2. He barely could walk. And yet there were so many kids there, and we were running around. We were having a great time. I'm sure, actually, thinking about the price of it, it cost thousands of dollars. And then after that, we were not done. No, we went to the park. And we had presents, so many presents, and cake, and tons of food. And there's one thing I guarantee that kid doesn't remember a moment of it. Not a moment of it. Those parents were overdoing it. But this is not overdoing it. What's happening with the angels is most certainly just the tip of the iceberg of appropriateness. Christ's birth is well suited for such a multitude, for such praise, for such worship. And again, for the proclamation that follows given to these shepherds in this field, which is so glorious. Look at verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. 2 things that you need to observe first and foremost in this text. First, glory. Second, peace. Glory and peace. God is receiving what? All the glory from this. Glory is going from the earth up to heaven. Glory that is above any other glory. Glory in the highest, the most, transcendent of all, standing above everything. God being worshipped and revered in his rightful place. And then second, peace among men. Biblically, peace always talks about completeness or wholeness. That which may have been broken or hostile, being now made as it ought to be, which is often why we associate it with what? Reconciliation. This is what the angels declare, that there will be peace among men. A host of heaven. Not one angel, so many. Now, a host of heaven can alternately be translated an army of heaven. And if you think about an army, normally an army comes to do what? To wage war, to destroy. That's its normal function. But this host comes to say, the war is won. Peace is offered. The Messiah is here. We already got a sense of this promised peace, as Trevor read for us this morning from Isaiah 9. I want to go back and read for it. If you have your Bibles, turn there. You have to see the promise of peace that accompanies the Messiah, that the angels say, this day, this day. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. Look at what it says. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no increase to his government or of peace. Christ brings peace. And you have to see what's happening here. You have to see the interplay of what's happening here. Christ, through Christ, God is being what? Supremely glorified. Glory in the highest. And the result? That's what goes up. This is what comes down. Peace with God. It's communicating to us that this one, this Savior, he's going to bring about, he's going to reconcile sinners to God. Jesus Christ will be the one who can take the sins of men upon himself and make men right with God. But here's the last thing that we haven't looked at yet. Notice the last phrase. All of this comes to men as an outflow of God's grace. It says, peace on earth, or on earth peace, among men with whom he is pleased. Who receives peace? Who receives peace? The ones in whom, with whom God is pleased. Now, you have to understand what's being said there and what's not being said there. This is not saying that peace comes to those who have earned God's pleasure. It's saying that peace comes to those that God has determined to take pleasure in. This is the ones whom God favors. This is the one whom God has bestowed and set his loving kindness upon. These are the ones who receive peace. God, what it's saying then is God is granting peace, what? By his grace. Completely unmerited, not earned, but most certainly enjoyed by those who he gives it to. What a glorious proclamation, brothers and sisters. What a glorious proclamation. God will give his grace. God will grant peace. God will glorify himself through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son. Paul would tell us in Romans 5 that this peace is a result of the fact that we've been justified by faith. Right in line with this text, right? Not from our works. Faith, receiving in, trusting in what God has done, his great work in Christ. That's how peace with God happens. God's work received by men. Christ secures our peace. God grants us peace. And these angels, they proclaim that peace is given and God is rightly glorified in and through that. And we ought to perceive it as such. We ought to perceive it as such, and that's where our text turns. It turns from this proclamation to the reception of the good news, to the reception of the angels, and the perception of the glory of the incarnation. And note, as we look at this, it will be a little bit quicker of a point, but certainly no less important. Certainly no less important. Let me read verses 15 through verse 20. And it happened that when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they went in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it marveled at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary was treasuring all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as it was told them. In the second half of this text that we're going to look at, we have three responses and or perceptions of the glory of the incarnation. First, the shepherds, then the other people who the shepherds tell, and finally, Mary. So let's start with these shepherds. Just as the angels came from heaven, where do they go? They go right back up to heaven. And I can't imagine how dark that darkness looked after that glory departed. How will the shepherds respond to the good news? Three ways. First, they're going to go see the Savior. Second, they're going to tell about the Savior. And third, they're going to praise God and glorify Him because of what they had heard and seen, just as it was told them. So what do? They deliberate. They say, what are we going to do? Well, let's go see the baby. Let's go see this thing which was made known to them. And note that language. Let's see which the Lord has made known to us. This idea, it's going to be repeated a bunch of times in the text following. You can look at verse 17. It talks about when they had seen this, they made known the statement that had been told them about this child. And then in verse 18, the response of the people is to the things that were told them by the shepherds. And then in verse 20, right at the end there, it says that they praised God for what they had heard and seen, just as was what? Told them. And what's this emphasizing here? What do we see in this perception? This is not just a perception for the shepherds. It's communicating something to you and me. It's historically reliable. Luke's back on it, right? The historian's working. And he's saying, hey, see the testimony? Shepherds hear it from God. Shepherds receive it from God. Shepherds give it to others. They receive it as from God. And then the shepherds glorify God because it's received from God. You need certainty about the birth of Christ? Go here. Here it is. Here's your historical reliability from Luke himself. And we know ultimately for Theophilus so that he would have certainty about what he had heard. There's lots of witnesses to the birth of Christ. Lots of witnesses. It wasn't just an isolated incident given to a vision by a man who no one else could validate. Right? Exactly what the angel said happened. They found the baby exactly as it ought to be. In a manger, strange sign, and then they go tell other people, and those other people can go and verify that as well. So the shepherds deliberate, they find exactly what was told to them. Clearly these men, what? They believe the testimony of the angels, otherwise they wouldn't do this. But they're hurried. They're actually excited about this. They've received this, arguably, by faith, so much so that if they're hurried, what does that mean? When did they leave? When did the angel come? At night. Where were the shepherds with? Their flocks. What are shepherds supposed to do? Stay with their flocks, especially by night. But what do these guys do? They leave in a hurry. They perceive the glory of the incarnation. They perceive the glory of the birth of Christ in the message and then with their very own eyes. And what does that lead them to do? What's the thing they do after seeing in verse 17? They make known the statement that's been told of them. It leads with them telling it to others. When you see something that's so great and so glorious, you tell other people about it. The things we love the most are the things we are most eager to speak of with other people. And so these shepherds, they bring this message to other people, message of a child, message of good news, of great joy for all the people, a Savior born unto you, Christ the Lord. And we see where it all ends for them in verse 20. They go home, they go back to their flocks, and they're excited. But they're not just excited. It's not just that they've been emotionally stirred and they think to themselves, wow, this is kind of a cool thing that we got to witness. What do they recognize? They're praising and glorifying God, and they just can't stop. They just can't stop. This is now what is true of them. The way that verse 20 reads is that you're supposed to see it as though it just keeps going. These shepherds just can't stop praising God. They just can't stop glorifying God because of what they had seen and what they had heard, it happened exactly as it was told them. They were persistent worshipers of God because of their true perception of the glory of the incarnation. But as we look at verse 16, I think something's just a little different. And it might not become obvious until verse 19, so that's okay. But look back at verse 18. I think I said 15. Forgive me. 18 for a moment. And all who heard it, the shepherd's testimony, marveled at the things which were told them by the shepherds. The shepherds go around, right? They're proclaiming what they've heard. And everybody who hears it goes, wow, this is pretty impressive, right? And the crowds like to do this in the Gospels, don't they? The same thing's already happened at John's birth. They went, whoa, same word. They were amazed. They were engulfed by this sense of amazement. And it was a spectacular event. Zechariah was delayed in the temple. 9 months later, his old-aged wife gives birth. He's mute the whole time and deaf, and then names him something really weird. The crowds were amazed. And that was at a sign, but here it's at a message. So this message is so phenomenal that they go, whoa, huh, that's pretty astounding. But then if we look at verse 19, I think we're supposed to read that and go, that's all they do. Astounding, it has a wow factor, but it's kind of external to them and nothing more. Look at verse 19, Mary's perception of the glory of the incarnation. Verse 19 says, but Mary was treasuring all these things, pondering them in her heart. These things are unfolding before Mary's eyes. What a wild 9 months she's had. 9 months ago, she was a virgin betrothed to Joseph, living in Nazareth. And I think, as an early teen, her life was pretty regular. And suddenly she gets a message from Gabriel that she's going to bear the Messiah. And it'll be conceived by the Holy Spirit. And Elizabeth, her advanced in age relative, is going to give birth. And she goes to visit her, and it happens. And then next thing you know, she's on a trip to Bethlehem at the least desirable moment for birth circumstances and timing. Gives birth, lays her son in a manger. And some shepherds show up saying a host of angels appeared to them. Maybe you look at your last 9 months and go, wow, it was pretty jam-packed. It was nothing like Mary's. It doesn't hold a candle to Mary's. And this is very personal. Notice that. You're getting what's happening in her heart. A lot of people guess, as the result of this, that Mary was one of the people that Luke got testimony from. He got personal testimony from Mary, even to learn all these details about the birth. And it's interesting because Mary already spoke by the Spirit, right? She was filled by the Spirit and prophesied concerning her son. She received messages from Gabriel. But now what does she do? She's just like everybody else. She's just taking it all in. But her response is not like anyone else. It says she was treasuring. She was pondering all these things. Where? What does Luke emphasize? The internal reality, her heart. And the way these two words are used as pondering and treasuring, it's supposed to bring you in as though this is the focal point of the whole scene, and you're just watching her moment by moment and watching this young girl sit there and contemplate God's greatness. Unlike the response to the shepherd's testimony in the crowds in verse 18, I think what happens with Mary, it doesn't stop, and it's an internal reality. Notice the first word of verse 19. What does it say? You had an and in verse 17, you had an and in verse 18, you have an and in verse 20, but hopefully in your Bibles in verse 19 you have a but. That's a contrast. There's a contrast between what happened in the bystanders and what happens in Mary. They just marvel and go, ooh, that's pretty amazing. And then they move on with their lives. It's a spectacle. It's impressive. But it's not something that captures their focus. It's not something that impacts them in an ongoing way. It didn't bear itself deep down into their souls. They observed it and they left quite unaffected. Not to minimize the glory of God in creation, but it's kind of like when we see a sunset. You go, whoa, that's pretty cool. And then guess what? 3 weeks later, you see another sunset, and you go, whoa, that's really cool. And so on and so forth. But Mary, she's moved down to the deepest core of her being, and this marveling and treasuring, this is an internal reality for her. And I think the connection that the angels made in the proclamation between the glory of God in the highest and peace on earth among men is now taking place in the life of Mary. She becomes a real-life illustration for how these things come together. She's perceived the glory of the incarnation rightly and is trusted in God by faith, and that's leading to her peace with God and glorying in Christ, and that's what's taking place in her heart. Don't be mistaken, brothers and sisters. There's never peace with God apart from God's glory. There's never peace with God apart from God's glory. That is how peace with God comes and is practically administered in our lives. If something else in your heart is what you're glorying in, and it's not God that's your chief glory, you're not going to have peace. You're going to have turmoil. If you're pursuing something which doesn't satisfy, which is anything else but God, and it doesn't save because it's not God, your heart will not have the peace that God designed it to have. You're not trusting in God. You're not resting in Him. You're not worshiping the true and living God. And therefore, you're not experiencing peace proportionate to God's glory. Those two things aren't working in conjunction. But Mary is. She's exemplifying this right response to the gospel, this proper perception of the incarnation. And it's showing that the Spirit is at work in her life. What's happening here in her heart is the result of what? Not a momentary reaction, but a changed affection. Her entire world internally has been reoriented so that things move on, but she's still stuck. She's still stuck on a transcendent glory. It has left an indelible mark on her soul. And that's true of every Christian. Because if you're a Christian here this morning, you've never seen a greater glory. You've never known something more great, more marvelous, more full of splendor than what you've heard in the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ and what's been accomplished for us in the gospel. Nothing else captivates the heart like the good news of the Lord Jesus, hearing of His grace, His love, His lordship, His humility, and His incomparable worth and worthiness. That is a true perception of the gospel. That is what it leads to. It changes us forever. It transforms us forever so that we don't move on to other things. We get stuck on the profound beauty and glory of God that we've seen, communicated, put on display in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to do that this morning as we take the Lord's Supper together. We want to continue that and have an opportunity to do that corporately this morning. At this time, I'll call up the worship team and we'll continue to consider what happens at the Lord's Supper. I'll also call up the deacons to serve the Lord's Supper for us. The Lord's table, what we have set before us and taking of it, is an ordinance. And it's an ordinance that God's given us to constantly remember and constantly treasure the work of God in our hearts. And it's unique. Ordinances are unique. This is a special function within the church that's different from many other functions that we ought to partake of. Two ordinances given to the church, the Lord's Supper and baptism. And we have to consider what's happening when we take the Lord's Supper. We're not just popping some bread and consuming some juice because I know it's late and you're hungry. In fact, Paul would condemn that idea in 1 Corinthians. Instead, what are we doing? We are coming together to declare in a physical way an invisible spiritual reality. When we come together, we take an opportunity granted to us by the Lord to put on display what he's done for us in the gospel, to remember it and to proclaim it. Each and every time we come and have the Lord's Supper together, we remember all that we have in Christ and all that he is for us. We remind ourselves of what is truly important and take an opportunity to reflect on maybe what we've put in front as though it is more important. So this morning, I want to remember together who Christ is and what he's done in buying and purchasing us. And we want to testify as we consider that, the fact that we are now his, part of his body, belonging to his church. And so this morning, as we pass around the elements, I want to remind you that this is only to be taken by Christians. It's only if you've repented of your sins, you've placed your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, for the entirety of your acceptance before God. You've trusted in the gospel that Christ died for your sins, not someone else's, not generically the world, your sins. And you believe that he rose again on the third day, that he is Lord. We invite you happily to take of the Lord's Supper this morning. We don't take it to be saved. We take it because we are saved. And so as we do this, parents, we just ask that you to exercise oversight with your children in this regard.